because I told you that what earmarks religions are requirements. And Christianity demands that you dig up the faith to believe. And yet they will tell you that it's all of God. But that's the whitewash, isn't it? That's the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy is to say it's all of God. But in the final analysis, this is why so many people are frustrated. See, the Christian religion doesn't realize why people turn off their television shows and quit listening to the radio shows. And they don't want to cooperate with their plans to save the world because people who are still thinking look at it and say, that's pure hypocrisy. You're telling me it's free. You're telling me it's a gift of God. And when I get into your building, then you start attaching the things to me. And I have to be baptized now. And now I have to have the right kind of faith. And I have to be sure that I have the right... Did I really believe? What, did I believe in the right frame of mind? Or was I only out for myself? Did I believe with the right mood? And people constantly torture themselves, wondering, am I really in Christ? And the beautiful thing about the truth is that it is not dependent on any human activity. It is dependent on that cross. It comes down to what Jesus did, not to what you do. And you say, well, Christianity teaches that message, but they don't believe it. And it's hard to say, isn't it? Now, I'm being bold, I feel, to say that Christianity is another religion, except it's trickier because Jesus' name's on it. I can see why people would want to live out here if they weren't interested in serving God. Oh, wow. You know, she would have said the same thing to Moses and Abraham. Moses, what are you doing out here in this wilderness? There's such an opportunity to minister. But see, Moses came from that already. He'd been that route. He had been the route of do for God. And I think a lot of us have come through that. The activity. The religious activity, the fact that if we don't do it, it's not going to happen. God needs you. And if you don't play your part, then there's going to be some kind of eternal chink in His kingdom that only you could fill. You know, that does not lead to a peaceful life. That leads to a very hassle-filled life. And some of the most hassled people you've ever seen are Christians with a mission. You know, I'd like to pause and to counteract that standard thinking. The standard thinking in the Christian religion is that the more you do for God, the more you can show Him that you are willing to help His cause, the more God will favor you with knowledge of Him. He scans the earth and He looks for the workers. He looks for those who are taking their faith seriously. They're doing something. And then He grants them wisdom. But you know what? That is 180 degrees opposite of the truth. 180 degrees. It couldn't be more opposed to what the real situation is. The real situation is that unless we first know God and who God is, we will not be able to effectively do things. They have the horse in front of the cart and they're wondering why the cart's not moving. And you know, and there are a lot of frustrated people in Christian evangelicalism. You know, they're trying to beat this horse and get the world saved for God, and they look behind and the horse isn't moving. They don't realize that their whole rig is set up wrong because they're going out ahead. And their emphasis is not on knowing God. The emphasis is on doing for God. And that is a big difference. If you read Paul's letters, you'll find something really interesting. His letters follow a pattern, every single one of them. He first talks about what we would call doctrine. Now, I hate that word, you know, I hate the formal theological word, but he teaches about who God is in the beginning of his letters. He tells us what position we have in Christ. He tells us how great God is. He tells us all these things, and only then, in the middle of almost every one of Paul's letters, he turns a corner, and then he begins talking to you about your walk, about how we should behave as believers. But Paul is not so stupid as to think that we are going to walk without knowing who we're serving. And the Christian religion does not know who they're serving. I would call it the light before fruit syndrome. I'm going to introduce this here today for the first time. The light before fruit. Here's an interesting passage I want to read you from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. As children of light, be walking. For the fruit of the light is in all righteousness and goodness. Now check this out. Everybody wants righteousness and goodness, but that is fruit. You don't start like, I'm going to walk a righteous walk. I want to be a good Christian. You don't start that way. It's the fruit of something else. It's the fruit of the light. Before we can walk, we need light. And what I'm telling you is that I believe that doctrine, knowing God, is something that's being ignored. And I say we need to go back and start there. That means everybody needs to sit down and listen for a while. I got one other verse that goes along that, and I want to talk about Martha and Mary, two of my favorite people in the Scriptures. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3. He says, "So has all of His divine power, capital H, that tends to life and devoutness, been presented to us through the recognition of Him." Did you get that? All the power. Everybody wants power today. In the Christian, you want power, right? At the airport up here, they want power. Everybody wants power. But they don't realize that power comes through recognizing God. But see, we want the power first. And if we can exercise the power of the Holy Spirit, we got the power, then somehow we're going to come into a realization of who God is. And again, I say it's the exact opposite. Peter is telling us here that all the power we're looking for has been presented to us through recognition, through a realization of who God is. And that's being neglected. Martha and Mary, perfect example. Love these pictures. I still, to this day, I look through a book and try to find the pictures. I hope to see that little thin thing in the middle where the pictures are. And God gave us a beautiful picture of this with Martha and Mary. I'm gesturing to my board. Nothing's on. I got this picture of the earth on there. Two sisters. Their brother is Lazarus. Jesus comes to their house to eat. Now, there has to be food. I mean, I'm not questioning that. Martha has it in her mind that she is going to make sure this is the best meal Jesus has ever had. So, she's dicing the onions, chopping the lettuce, she's getting everything ready, and she's really in a turmoil. Her sister, on the other hand, as soon as Jesus comes in, she plops down at His feet. Now, I identify myself more with Mary. I don't like to cook, for one thing. Nobody would want to eat anything I cooked anyway. But I used to condemn Martha. Now, wait a minute. I'm going to qualify that. I used to condemn her. I thought, she had the Son of God in her house. She's worried about the onions. What's going on, you know? She's making sure everything's just right. And I came to realize, wait a minute, the food did need to be prepared. And as I was reading the passage in Luke chapter 10, something interesting hit me. That Jesus didn't say a word. He didn't say anything until Martha tried to recruit Mary. Jesus Himself, I think, realized, okay, we're going to get a great meal here. I'm sure He was looking forward to it. And Martha was doing her thing, and Mary was doing her thing. And everything was going fine. And I'm convinced that we would not have those words in red, Martha, Martha, until she tried to recruit somebody who was not called to chop onions. Lord, tell my sister to get in here and help. I got my hands full. I'm doing all these things for You. I'm doing all these things for You. This is for You, Jesus. And as soon as she tried to recruit, the Lord stepped in. And this is what he said. I'm going to paraphrase him. This is in Luke chapter 10. This is a very loose paraphrase, but listen to this. He said, "You know, Martha, I really wasn't going to say anything about this. I wasn't going to bring this up. But since you have brought it up, you apparently think that your call here in the kitchen is the best call. Well, it's a call, but if you want to know the truth, it's not the best call. Mary has chosen the better thing." Ooh, that would have made Martha upset. Mary wasn't doing anything. And I've been accused of that oftentimes. I sit in my house and I read my scriptures. Or I just don't do anything. I have periods of inactivity in my life. People think, well, if you're a Bible teacher, you must read the scriptures all the time. I don't. I don't. I have weird times that I go through. Okay, I have times I get very discouraged, very upset. Just throw the whole thing out. I'm tired of it. It's too hard. And I watch movies for a week, whatever. And because of this incident at the home of Martha and Mary, I can rest because I know that I'm in God's time. I know that I'm at His feet no matter what. I'm always at His feet in a certain sense because He's not going to forsake me. Scriptures say that. So why do I have to continue to walk this supposedly perfect life I have to walk that I can't walk anyway to please Him when He knows my heart? You know, gosh, He knows my heart. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. And whether this is right or not, I'm going to be honest with you, I figure you might as well say it. I don't know if that's the ideal or not, but I'm telling you that's what I do sometimes. And I realize that I'm not really producing at this time for His kingdom. I'm not doing anything. And when I'm sitting in my chair or when Mary is at His feet, she's not doing anything. And that's what that couple said to us, basically. That couple said to us, "You aren't doing anything because you're out here in the country. There's no activity." And they said to Moses the same, "You're not doing anything. You have such potential." Oh, that's the killer. That's the killer when you're a talented person. Everybody here is a talented person. And boy, if the institution spots that, they're going to try to recruit you. You have talents this organization can use. But you know, you're getting ahead of the boat because what we need now, and I think what this book is going to encourage, I do mention this in the book also, that Jesus seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, who sit at His feet, say, "Look, I'm tired. I don't want to work anymore. Just tell me something good." I do that with my wife. I get in these times where I'm just disquieted and I can't sing, but my wife can. And sometimes we're in the car, I say, "Just sing that song. Jesus, 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 there's something about His name, Master, Savior." She's got this beautiful voice, and she sings, and I think of David playing the harp for King Saul. And in that time, I'm at His feet. And I'm telling you, that's productive time. Not by the world standards, but that is productive time. Anytime you're at His feet. Who is God? That's the foundation stone. There's a group of us who went on the radio in Cleveland, Ohio. And we did a show for 5 weeks. And I remember this, the night before we were going to go on the air, I was talking to this fella. And he goes, "Well, what in the world, what are you guys going to talk about on the air?" And I said, "We're going to get into the big issues." And it's interesting his reaction to that. He goes, "Oh, you mean you guys are going to talk like about abortion or prayer in schools? The state of the missions in the world?" That was his idea of a big topic. And it was so typical of the Christian slant toward a social gospel of changing the world. I said, "No, Dave, we're talking about big topics. Who is God? How does the universe end? Is good going to conquer evil or is evil going to conquer good? Does Satan have a free will? Where's my dead grandmother? Why did Jesus die on the cross in Jerusalem? Why did the high priest..." We were looking for big topics. And it just shows you that the Christian view of a big topic was not ours. These are big issues. And as I graduate from this talk into the next, I'm going to end with some big topics. And the reason I think that the Christian religion is flogging a dead horse, as it were, is because they're missing the big picture. And I kind of like this, because what's happening now is they're being found out. People are now coming wanting answers. In light of what's happened with the world, people want answers now. And now, finally, when people really want to know what's going on in the world, the nakedness of Christianity to provide answers is now being made manifest. See, before, people were content with a handshake and a hug and a donut. But now they're not. And that's where, I honest to God, that's where I think this book is going to help, because it gets right to those childlike questions I was talking about earlier. And that's why I say, and I exhort people, wherever I go to speak, I exhort people to stop. And the saying of the world is, don't just sit there, do something. My motto is, don't just do something, sit there. That's what Mary did. Don't just do something, sit there. That's very active. The gospel of Christianity is a social gospel today. And I don't want that to ensnare anybody. And I'm concerned about it, which is why I'm bringing this up. It's sin, self, and sanitation. That's easy to remember, the three S's. And tell me if I'm wrong at three. Don't tell me I'm wrong now. Throw me all off. The main concern is, and this is Satan's tactic, the main concern in the Christian religion, I'm going to deal with religion here in about 5 minutes, is sin, self, and sanitation. By that I mean that you're constantly told that you have to eliminate sin from your life. That's the big concern. Quit being a sinner. Wouldn't it be great to be told that, you know, whether you sin or whether you don't, God's opinion doesn't change? And that would instantly take a lot of stress off you. Self. The focus in the Christian religion is self-improvement. And that is the most deadly trap there is. I gave a talk in Ohio a couple months ago, and the talk was how to be at peace with not being at peace. And that has helped a lot of people, because it's so true. We're constantly told that we have to be at peace. We have to come to a maturity in our life where nothing rouses us, where we can see this is God's will in my life, and we have everything ironed out. And yet, I'm not there yet. I am oftentimes not at peace. I'm questioning. And the big thing is, a lot of people panic in that situation. Oh my God, I'm not at peace. And they become not at peace about not being at peace. You see what I'm saying? They're not at peace about not being at peace. What a great situation you come into is when you cannot be at peace and be at peace with not being at peace. You see what I'm saying? You can just realize that this side of immortality, a troubled, turmoil life is the best you're going to get. Accept that. Accept that you're going to have these ups and downs, and be at peace with that. But Christianity talks us out of that by focusing on your sin. And I'm going to tell you what happened to sin here in a little bit. It focuses you on your sin. You've got to quit that. You've got to quit this. We got a 12-step program to help you quit this. We got this and this, and then you're going to be right with God. Then you're going to be right with God. But it was while we were sinners that Jesus died for our sakes. And, of course, the sanitation part is we're going to make this world a good place to live. We're going to make this world a Christian world. And you know, if you know anything about what the book of Revelation says concerning how the world is going to be, you can see that it's not going to happen. It's like cleaning the house before the maid comes, is what it is. You know, people do that. The maid's coming. Hurry up and clean the house. Jesus is coming not to congratulate us, but to finally bring in righteous government. He's not coming waiting for us to present. Here's what we did with... No. He's coming, and this is a whole different way of thinking too, with sin. Here's what I did with myself. No. We come to Him broken. Satan is behind all this. relatively speaking. This is shocking to some people. Because you realize what I'm saying? I'm saying that all this push to improve that seems so right and so righteous is going on in the churches, right? Does everybody agree with me? I mean, a lot of this is the emphasis. And now I'm telling you that Satan is behind it. The one thing Satan wants to do is to take your attention away from God, away from, oh God, just worshiping God, apart from worrying about yourself. He wants to take it away from that and focus it back on you. And he's accomplishing that in churches. That's a shocking statement, but the word religion is a shocking word. I'm going to prove to you from the Scriptures that the word religion is a bad word. And if you have all your life suspected religion, something's not right about this, that is a spiritual intuition that you have. And you know, Peter had it. John had it. Matthew had it. All those losers back in Jesus' day, they had a spiritual intuition that something was rotten in pew land. That's another motto I have of mine. Something is rotten in pew land. They didn't know exactly what it was, but they knew something was wrong about it. And I'm going to tell you what's wrong about it. What is, and again, the good news is coming in the last talk. I'm going to get a little bit of bad news here, but it's necessary to set the stage for the good news. Listen to how Paul uses this word in a sentence. Paul uses the word religious in a sentence. Now, this is so good because when you go to Scripture and see a word in a context, it defines the word for you when you see how it's used. The example I give there is when a child doesn't know what words mean and until you see how they're using it in context. If you want to mess up your kids, say yummy while you're cleaning dog poop off your shoe. Yummy, that's yummy. Your kid for the rest of his life will be convinced that yummy is a bad thing. I want you to see how Paul uses the word religious in a sentence. I'm in Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul is at Mars Hill in Greece. And he says, "And now Paul, standing in the center of the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, said, 'Men, Athenians, on all sides I am beholding how unusually religious you are.'" Now remember, Paul is at Mars Hill. This is a gathering of the Epicurean and the Stoic, the philosophers, the wise men of the era. And he says, "I notice how very religious you are." Now what's Paul's idea of religious? We're going to see. "For passing through and contemplating the objects of your veneration, I found a pedestal over here on which you've inscribed 'to an unknowable God.'" Paul said, "To whom then you are ignorantly devout, I am here to announce to you." Did you see what Paul did there without really offending his host? He used the word religious in the context of ignorance. He said, "I notice how very religious you people are." And they probably went, "That's right." But Paul wasn't complimenting him. Because in the next sentence he says, "I noticed you have a statue here to an unknowable God. The one you are in ignorance worshiping, I am announcing to you." He equated religion with ignorance. How could he do that? Paul did not speak English. The word religious did not leave his lips. This is the word that Paul said. Oh, gee, what letter is that? Maybe I'm writing in the actual Greek here. That's a Greek word. The esse daimon. That's what Paul said. Paul didn't speak English. That's a revelation to some people. He spoke Greek. This is the word he used that is translated in many versions religious. This is a two-part Greek word. This is the prefix. That's the word. This word means dread. This isn't me talking, this is the Greek. This word means demon. This is what Paul said to the Athenians. in Athens. I notice how dreading of demons you are. And they really would have thought of that as a compliment because, I mean, they were lots of gods to the Greeks and they were afraid of every stinking one of them. They all had their own unique fear, their own unique dread that they inspired. And, you know, people who are religious are fearful because the same spirit that was working in the religion of Athens is working today. Religion inspires dread for the very reasons I just suggested to you, in that it focuses all the attention not on God, but on what you must do to please God. What a little trick. Talk about a magician's trick, a little slip of the wrist, and we go from worshiping God to what do I have to do to please this God? Do you know what religion tells you? Religion tells you that man must stand on his head to impress God. That's religion. And you know people like this. The truth is that God is standing on his head for man. God has done so many things for mankind through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to talk about that in the next talk. God has done so many things to deliver us from so many different kinds of bondages. From the bondage of fear, from the bondage of grief, from the bondage of hopelessness and despair. He has delivered us from all that. But Satan can't stand that. So he has to do something to lie about all those things. He has to create something else that takes the attention from what God is doing and puts it back on you. And he wants to make you think, this is the really ingenious part, he wants to make you think that you're serving God by doing this, by dreading God, by worrying about what you're eating or what you're drinking. He wants you to think that that's God's pleased with you. That's the ultimate deception. And Satan accomplishes this through the agency of religion.
It's a trap.
You remember I told you in the first talk that there are spiritual beings that move the inhabitants on earth, the inhabitants in the world, like chess pieces. In Daniel chapter, read the whole book of Daniel, you'll find this. I think it's chapter 9. We read of four winds that come out to the sea, and we see four beasts that come out of the sea. And these are four religions. And I believe that there are evil forces working behind every religion on the face of the earth. Now, I want to give you a characteristic of religion. What earmarks a religion? This. One thing. A requirement. A requirement. If there is something on your part that you must do to get in good with the deity, then that is a characteristic of a religion. Now, instantly, you might say, well, surely the Christian religion is exempt from this. Yeah, I can see the religions where you have to pray three times a day. Or there's some really wacky religions in the world where you have to eat certain things or dance around a fire or sacrifice people. And a lot of people look at religions like that and say, well, that's obviously wrong. I mean, you know, they're obviously off the track. But I say to you that the Christian religion, as presently constituted, qualifies as another religion. Now wait. I say that because the Christian religion still makes a demand on you. And this is where it gets hairy. But the demand that it makes on you is that you must at least, I mean, they boiled it down to basically one requirement. You at least have to have the wisdom to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're not asking you to dance around a statue. We're not asking you to pray 10 times a day. But you've got to at least do this. For God's sake, believe. I mean, you can do that much, can't you? And by doing that, Christianity has earmarked itself as a religion. And Jesus Christ is not a Christian. Where does faith come from? The all-important thing you barter with God. This is what Christianity is asking you to do, is to reach deep down inside yourself. And we're not asking for a quarter. We're not asking for a dollar. We're just asking for a penny. Just give us an ounce of your faith, and then there's the transaction. You're saved at that point. But you've got to at least dig down and find it. Come on, dig down and find it. That's what the altar calls are all about. They play the organ music, and they try to get it just right to get you in the right mood to dig down and find it. Find what? Something I ain't got. Faith. I don't have it. And my eyes one day began to break through the fog, and I came to see verses like Romans 12:3 that it is God who imparts faith to people. Romans 12:3. It is God who gives you the measure of faith. Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians that said it is graciously granted people to believe in Jesus Christ. And man, that rang so true to me. And what a shocking realization this was. Because basically what I was finding out was that I did not even have the faith to offer Him, and that God had to give me the very faith it took to turn to God. And I've asked people this. I said, what's the one thing you have to have to be saved? Well, you have to have faith. I said, okay, well, where does it come from? Well, it comes from God. So, okay, then it's not out of you, is it? They said, well, you have to ask for it. You have to ask who for it? God. I said, where is God? Well, you can't see Him. He's invisible. I said, so you're asking an invisible being to do something for you. What does that take? It takes faith. You can't get away from faith is. I'll agree with you. Faith is the slug. But you know what? It's Jesus Christ's faith that saved me, and that faith He gave to me. And do you know the one thing Jesus said about the Pharisees that made it so tricky? He said that they were like tombs whitewashed. Tombs with whitewash. And that's very interesting. Think about that. Because when we think of the Pharisees, we think of evil men with handlebar mustaches and They weren't like that. They were very nice. They were very clean. They were very righteous, very religious. That's the whole idea of this whitewash. That's why Jesus mentioned the whitewash. You see, Christianity is the most deceptive religion on the face of the earth. That's a shocking statement, but I'll say it again. Christianity is the most deceptive religion on the face of the earth because it is so whitewashed. I mean, it has the name of Christ attached to it. And that's the most brilliant strategy of the adversary ever. I mean, look, it's got Christ's name on the front door. So it's got to be right. Look again. Because I told you that what earmarks religions are requirements. And Christianity demands that you dig up the faith to believe. And yet they will tell you that it's all of God. But that's the whitewash, isn't it? That's the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy is to say it's all of God. But in the final analysis, this is why so many people are frustrated. See, the Christian religion doesn't realize why people turn off their television shows and quit listening to the radio shows, and they don't want to cooperate with their plans to save the world, because people who are still thinking look at it and say, that's pure hypocrisy. You're telling me it's free. You're telling me it's a gift of God. And when I get into your building, then you start attaching the things to me. I have to be baptized now. Now I have to have the right kind of faith. And I have to be sure that I have the right... Did I really believe? What, did I believe in the right frame of mind? Or was I only out for myself? Did I believe with the right mood? And people constantly torture themselves wondering, am I really in Christ? And the beautiful thing about the truth is that it is not dependent on any human activity. It is dependent on that cross. It comes down to what Jesus did, not to what you do. And you say, well, Christianity teaches that message, but they don't believe it. And it's hard to say, isn't it? Now, I'm being bold, I feel, to say that Christianity is another religion. Except it's trickier, because Jesus' name's on it. And you come in thinking you're getting the truth. You think you're getting, finally, past all the human requirements to find out that they're just dressed up in another package. It's just dressed up in another package. It's the same old thing. Do or die. Do or die. One brief thing before we break. We use the word, Paul used this word for religion. We use the word religion. Religion is actually from the Latin. The word religion itself is a three-part word. Re, lig, and the I-O-N ending. Re in Latin is to do over again. Lig, this is interesting, watch this. Lig is the same root in Latin that we get ligaments. It means to tie. Tie or bind. Look it up in the dictionary. And I-O-N ending makes a noun out of an adjective. But basically, this is the action of. Religion is the action of being bound over and over again. Religion is the action of being bound over and over again. So if you want to tell somebody, I feel bound by my religion, that's a redundancy. Just say you're religious. If they know anything about the Latin, they'll know you're in trouble. And they'll rush to untie you.